All right, good evening. It was a while ago that Ryan invited me to come speak at Good Life, and I was very flattered to be able to have this opportunity. And he said, "What's your favorite book in the Bible?" And that was an easy one to answer. I said, "Exodus. Love Exodus. I could talk about Exodus all day, every day. Love Exodus." He goes, "Sweet, we'll lock you in. You can come to Good Life and you can talk about Exodus." And I said, "Man, that's just amazing. So privileged." And then recently, it was 4 o'clock on a Tuesday, which was Ryan and I's favorite time of the week, because that's when Ryan and I do Pilates class together. And we had just finished a rough set of 10 clams, which is that. It's pretty tough. And we were doing a cat stretch, just kind of letting the stress just go out. And he kind of turns to me and he says, "You're actually mid-Genesis. So sorry about the Exodus thing. You're mid-Genesis." And I was instantly thinking, man, I don't know that much about Genesis. I've never taught Genesis. I've taught Exodus a ton. I'd really prefer to do Exodus. But just felt this tap on my shoulder, "I want you in Genesis. I want you in mid-Genesis." And so I went home and I started frantically reading the middle of Genesis over and over and trying to figure out, okay, what should I talk about at Good Life? This is a big crowd. I'm really nervous. And what should I do? I want to impress people. And then I remember my dad said, if you ever get the opportunity to preach, don't ever try to just impress people. Just speak from your heart. And I was driving here. And my dad, he's just kind of one of those guys that just delivers at the perfect time. He just says the right thing at the right time. And I don't know why, it's like midnight at home, but he, I guess, set his alarm to text me right when I'm driving here. And so I drive here, and my phone goes off, and my dad just says, "Remember that large groups of people are just groups of small groups, grouped together, full of individuals, struggling with the same things that you and I are. And just share with your family." And so that's what I'm going to do tonight, is I view this as a time of sharing with my family. I am nervous because I am sharing things that are very personal, things I haven't even shared with close friends of mine. I guess we'll just get into it, but here goes nothing. I am excited because like my dad said, always share what's going on in your life. And so this is very real to me. This is very personal to me. I loved Daniel's message last week about Hagar. And zoning in on the God who sees, how God sees the individual, he pursues the individual, and he's a God who sees. And I love that message. And I kind of want to call my message Daniel's message part two. Because I want to look at the other side of the coin. I want to look at Sarah. I loved reading about Sarah and studying Sarah and just looking at Sarah's situation. Why was she so bitter towards Hagar? Why was she so angry? If you just look at Hagar's story, you'll just assume Sarah is this old, bitter hag that just got a chip on her shoulder, and what's her deal? But if we're going to carry on Daniel's message about how God is God who sees and pursues the individual, I want to look at Sarah and ask these questions. Why was she bitter? Why did she laugh? We see in Genesis that God gives her this promise and she laughs. That's her response. And what kind of laugh was it? Was it like a ha-ha, or was it ha-ha-ha, or was it like ha-ha-ha? Like what kind of laugh? Because each laugh is a totally different emotion. And so looking at that, and I want to zone in on a characteristic of God, and that is that God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. And Daniel asked me, if you could summarize your message in one sentence, what would it be? And I thought about it. I didn't have an answer there. He busted me on the phone. I was like, I don't know. And so that's your assignment, son. And so I thought it over, and I came up with that phrase, that God is trustworthy. It's something that we've heard over and over, but I want to share a bit of my family story the past few years and relate it to kind of some of the things that Sarah went through, some of the bitterness, some of the doubts, some of the hard times, and even kind of the similar laughter that we've experienced when God says something and you kind of laugh. And so, again, I know some of you, I'm related to some of you, I don't know some of you have no idea who I am, and you're just kind of like, when does Tim get back? But I'm going to kind of recap the last few years when it comes to my family and I's immigration situation. And I finished high school, barely, as a 17-year-old, and then I did some soul-searching of what's the deepest desire of my heart. And after a lot of soul-searching, I turned on the dial-up internet, and I sat down, and I typed in Australia surfing. That was the deepest desire of my heart at that time. As soon as I showed up, I realized I'm a poser. I will never surf, but everyone tries it when they come here. But I typed in Australia surfing, and then I felt guilty, so I typed in the word Christian. I'm like, maybe I could surf for Jesus. Maybe that's a thing. And so I typed in Christian surfer or surfing Australia, and this YWAM Sunshine Coast popped up. No clue what YWAM is. No clue what I was doing. I was like, whatever. I don't have any other plans. I just applied and got accepted because everyone gets accepted into YWAM. And so I came down here. Came down here, and I get dropped off by a shuttle, and I go to this YWAM house, open the door. There's some guy sitting there in his underwear. He wasn't very attractive. He's just like, yeah, good day, mate. And I was like, is this YWAM? Is this like the Bible school? He's like, yeah. And I was like, well, where is everybody? Like, it's just me and you? And he's just like, oh, yeah, they're at church, mate. So I was like, well, where's church? He's like, he's very vague. He's now our bass director, but anyways, I now work for him. So it's Sunday morning. I've been traveling all night. I start wandering around the streets of Sugar Road. I'm wandering down Sugar Road, just no idea where I am. And I see this sign for a church. I'm like, all right, I'll just go up there. I wander into this church. It was a bigger church up in the industrial area, and there was probably this same amount of people here, probably about 300 or 400 people. And I sneak in and I sit in the back during worship time, and they sit down, they welcome up this guest speaker, and the guest speaker starts doing his thing, and then halfway through his sermon, he just stops, and he says, you, stand up. I was like, sucker, and I turn, and I was like, oh, that's a wall. So I stand up, and he's like, you're not from here, and I was like, no, sir, I'm not. And he said, well, the Lord wanted me to tell you that this is your home now, and I was like, I know, I'm here for 5 months. Like, I know that. He's like, this is your home. He's like, okay, you can sit. I was like, that was weird. And I grabbed hold of that word that this is my home, and I've never let that go. That was about 11, 12 years ago, and I left for one quick stint in America to find a wife, found one, got her, brought back. Nothing against American women. It was just kind of a, yeah. And then it was a few years ago, the immigration laws changed, and there was this window that opened up for religious workers to get permanent residency if you didn't have a degree. And I was like, yeah, that's me. Like, I'm uneducated. I am a religious worker. Let's go for this. And so my wife and I, we prayed about it, and then there was this first roadblock. It's $8,000. So I went to my wife. I'm like, well, we don't have $8,000, but I said, if we get $8,000 in the next 2 weeks, we'll go for this thing. Case closed. And so for some reason in those next 2 weeks, money just came in from all over the shop. Hasn't happened since, but it was an awesome couple weeks. And we got the $8,000 and we applied for it with about five other couples from YWAM. Five of our closest friends, we all just went and applied for permanent residency at the same time. There's a few other people, and we all went for it. And it was a lot of high fives, like, let's do this. Let's do this. And I remember when we filled out our application, there was one box that says, do you have any pre-existing medical conditions, yes or no? And I remember just pausing at that question, and I had no idea that it would affect the next 3.5 years of my life. And I ticked yes, and I said, I have mild arthritis. I have arthritis in my hips, and it's just a condition that I've had since I was 16. Just put mild arthritis. And Then once our case starts getting processed, they start bringing up this health stuff, and they have me doing tons and tons of health tests over and over and over. And then all of a sudden, they just said, you're denied because of your health costs. I just take a shot in the butt once a month, and that was it. But I said I would pay for that medicine. They said, no, you don't meet the health requirements of a religious worker. So they denied us. But you have the right to appeal that decision between a tribunal. And so we decided to pursue it. And so we hired the best lawyer in the country who wrote legislation for 20 years. He's down in Sydney, and he works specifically in immigration law and wrote most of the laws. And he looked at our case and he said, the law is against you. It's impossible. You don't have a chance. And I said, what would make us have a chance? And he laughed and he said, if you could somehow prove you've been miraculously healed, ha ha ha. And I said, done. So then I get my YWAM freaks together and I said, all right, guys, here's the situation. It's like deal or no deal. It's heal or no deal. We got to see a healing. And so we had this prayer time. And I remember everyone's praying. There was a ton of people around just praying for healing. And this one guy at the back, Studley Isaac Dudley, he said one thing. He said, I feel like the Lord just told me you've been healed. And as soon as he said that, it was like this intense electricity moved from my head just all the way down to my toes. Like it was intense. And I said back to Isaac, I believe I've just been healed. So I go to the doctor, cloud nine, so stoked, so healed. I go to the doctor, I said, I want to do all the tests, I've just been healed. He's like, okay. So we did the blood work, it's in my blood, it's rheumatoid arthritis. We did the blood work, and we did x-rays of my hips, because you can see it in my hips are a bit fused together. And I did all those tests. It was an expensive exercise. And then the doctor calls me the next day, and he said, I got your test results back, and I was like, come on. And he said, you're not healed. There's still arthritis there. And I remember that was a bad day. So had a bad day that day. And then the next day, I was like, no, I really think I was healed. So call the doctor. I'm like, I need another appointment. He's like, okay. And so I come to the doctor the next day, and I said, I need to redo all those tests. And he had to write the permission to do it. And he's like, no. And I was like, come on, I think I'm healed. He's just like, no, you just did that like on Monday. This was Wednesday. He said, you did that on Monday. I have the results. It's not looking good. And it was very expensive. And I was like, I just need to redo them. I need to redo them. And we went back and forth for a while. And he's just, and I'm like, I know you think I'm insane. And I sort of think I'm insane. But I need to do those tests again. So he's like, fine, just to get rid of me because the waiting room was filling up. And I go and I redo all the tests, more blood work and more scans and MRIs and all that stuff. And I remember laying in the MRI that time listening to Bye 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 by NSYNC. And I'm just like, I'm insane with this weird tunnel. And I'm like, I've totally lost the plot here. And so I get home. And then at 9 o'clock that night, the doctor rings me and he said, your tests are clear. You've been healed. And I was like, are you saying medically from a doctor that my tests say there's no arthritis? He's like, yes, as your doctor, as your GP, and I've known you for 10 years, I can say you've medically been healed, and I have your MRI here saying there's no trace of arthritis. And it was like, praise God. So I submit that to our immigration case, which caused some confusion. And so that delayed things again, and they came back saying, this doesn't, we're trying to avoid going to court, and they said, this doesn't change anything, you freak us out, we don't know what to do with you, so you can go to court. So I was like, all right, fine, we'll go to court. And so we go to court, and we're in court, and I remember just driving to court, just crying, just being so over this, thinking, man, what am I going to do with my life if we get deported? Once we get deported, you got 28 days. And so we're driving down to court, and we get into court, and the judge, she said, I can't overturn the law. the law's against you here. There's a cost, and you're over that cost, and we can't do anything about it. I'm sorry, we can't help you. And so we were officially denied by court. And then during that year as well, this was last year, my wife and I, we lost two kids in our second trimester and had to go through the birth and all that, and it was just a really tough year, losing two children, losing out in court, being constantly denied and rejected every step of the way. And then I was out on my tinny, which is my happy place, out on the river, just buzzing around on my tinny, and I remember just having this meltdown to God, saying, what's going on? Help me out. I'm trying everything I can. Just speak to me. Tell me something. And I got my little phone ready with the notes open, and I said, whatever I hear first, I'm just taking that as you. I need something, Lord. And he spoke the most interesting four words he has ever spoken to me. Go to Clive Palmer. As a Canadian, I don't know who that is. So I jump on Google, and I type in Clive Palmer, and I see the Titanic. I see some dinosaurs. I see a car collection. I see a lot of bad press. I see billionaire. I'm like, did I hear right? And then I'm driving on the road, and I see this big billboard, like Palmer United. I'm like, that's Clive Palmer. And so I see on the billboard that he's actually a member of parliament. I think it's a Donald Trump type situation. And so I go and I look up his office, and I'm like, he's in politics. Maybe this is the real deal. So I look up his office. Sure enough, he's in Maroochydore, and he's in my precinct, and he is my member of parliament, which I didn't know. So I go down there and didn't know what else to do, just kind of knocked on the office door saying, can I talk to someone about my situation? And they're like, do you have an appointment? I was like, no. I'm like, I don't know how any of this works. And they sit me in this little circle room. And so I sit in the circle room, and I talk to this lady, and I tell my story. And her eyes just get all wide, and she's like, we want to be a part of that. We want to help. And I was like, okay, like, that's good. That's good news. And so, again, we've just been denied by court, and our only shot to stay in the country was to throw in this Hail Mary ministerial intervention where you're asking for the Minister of Immigration to intervene on your behalf, which hundreds go through his desk, but it's just such a slim chance. And so after talking to Palmer's staff, they just get excited saying, we want to help with this. And so literally what happened is Clive Palmer went to meet with Peter Dutton personally, the Minister of Immigration, about our case on a number of occasions, saying, this one's important, pass this one, we want this one. I don't know why, I have no idea. And then after 3.5 years, in October, we got a phone call saying, you've been granted your permanent residency, you can stay. And it was the biggest victory for us, and it was just this huge weight off our shoulder. And we went in there to Palmer's office, and we thanked them, and we just were like, we are so grateful. And it was an emotional time for me and their staff. I never met Clive, but the staff, they just said, we wanted to have a legacy that if we lose our jobs, or if Clive isn't reelected, or whatever happens, that we wanted something to continue. And we see your Bible school that you started. We want to sow into that, and we want that to continue to grow. And so we wanted to make it happen. And God just changed the hearts of the staff at Palmer's office and got the job done. It was incredible. But, yeah, you can whoop whoop. But what does any of this have to do with Sarah? And Sarah doesn't know Clive. The more I was studying the story of Sarah, the more I was really relating and actually getting quite convicted of some of Sarah's responses to things that happen. And we see in Genesis chapter 12, we see God approaching Abraham. I'll just call him Abraham. But he called Abraham when he was 75 years old and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be the father of tons and tons of people. I'm going to give you land, and you're going to be a nation. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say that Sarah was there, but in my mind, like when I get home from work, I get home at 5:30 and my wife says, how's your day? And then I say one word response, like fine, dramatic, good, refreshing, whatever that word is. And then I'm attacked by the kids, and then I'm given a task, and then I go help out. And so it's not really sit down and debrief your day type of hour at 5:30 for me with a young family. But I see Abraham kind of walking in his kind of tent, yurt thing, just kind of with a weird look on his face. And I see Sarah looking up being like, Abraham, baby, are you all right? And Abraham's like, I just met God. And she's like, really? And he's like, yeah, I just met God. Like, I'm pretty sure I met God. Like, and she's like, oh, what did he say? And so I think he would unpack his day saying, I just met God, and this is what he said. And she's thinking, well, I'm 65, haven't had any kids yet. So I guess we'll see what happens. So I don't know Sarah's response to the initial promise. No idea, but I just like to think about it. Whether my weird thoughts are right or not, don't know. It's not biblical, but it's just kind of what's up here. So I think Sarah knew when she was 65. And so we see that she trusts God, I think initially, that maybe this could work out. But then it's been about a decade. It's been 10 years since the promise, where we pick up with what Daniel looked at last week. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 16. And we'll quickly look at this. It says, starting with verse 1, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So after 10 years of waiting and hoping of this promise that Abram got 10 years ago, after 10 years of waiting and hoping for a pregnancy, all of a sudden she says, I think Sarai just said, nah, I'm done. I can't wait and hope and be disappointed anymore. And so she tries to take things into her own hands and says, here you go, like just a moment of impatience. And so we see how did this go? It went from bad to ugly. We see that Hagar conceives and gives birth to Ishmael. And then we see that Sarah just freaks and starts abusing her, being very harsh, and to the point where Hagar just runs away. And then here we pick up that beautiful story of God pursuing Hagar in the desert, saying, I see you, I love you. It's an individual love that our Father has for us. We see that. But what about Sarah? What about her? What about wanting something so bad and waiting so long for it, and then Hagar gets it instantly? And I just got so convicted of that bitterness. And it's things that I've never shared before, and now I'm sharing at church. But watching all the people around us get our visa just like that, without even a hiccup, and my family just gets worse and worse and worse, all of a sudden there's this little bitterness that creeps up. This jealousy, this coveting, this, oh, I want that. And all of a sudden they're just getting it. And there's I look at Facebook and it's just like their residency, got it, that was easy. And it's like, ah, oh, like I'm going to court. Like, this is bad. And it was just so hard for me. And I just could relate. And now it's still kind of rearing its head in different ways. As I mentioned, last year we lost a couple kids. And my wife and I, the deepest desire of our heart right now is to have another child. But after the pain of losing two in the second trimester and we still haven't been able to get pregnant, it's like it's really hard, because the past month I've lost count how many people have told us they're pregnant. I've lost count. It's just like everyone around us is pregnant, and we're there congratulating them and happy for them and then crying on the way home. And it's just kind of like, why can't we have that? Why can't we have that? Why do we have it hard and they get it easier? Whatever. And I can relate to Sarah's bitterness. And then we move to chapter 18 of Genesis. We see Sarah is now 89 years old. Ishmael, Hagar's son, is a teenager. And so Sarah has been watching Hagar and Abraham and Ishmael be a little family for 13 years. And she's just standing there looking at saying, that's what I want. And I have a promise from the Lord. And she's just watching that, getting more and more bitter. And we see to the point of Genesis 18. Genesis 18, starting with verse 9. They said to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, meaning she'd had menopause. Straight up, she wasn't able to physically have kids. Verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. She's like, I forgot you're omniscient. Sorry. I think she laughed for a few reasons. I think she laughed because it was physically impossible. I think she laughed because it was ridiculous. I think she laughed because she'd gone through menopause, and so she's like, it's over. This is done. But I think deep down there was a deeper issue in her heart, and that was that she just stopped trusting God. She was done trusting God. Maybe she held onto that promise for a little bit, but after 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20, 25, she hears this promise again and she laughs. And that laugh to me says, I let go of that years ago. I'm done with that. And she stopped trusting God. And I can relate to that of kind of having that same, I'm over it, where it's been 3 years, we didn't wait 25 years, but it's been 3 years waiting for immigration. And when someone would give us an encouraging word, it was like, we've dealt with that. Like, I'm already working on my plan B. I was accepted to a school in the States, like kind of had one foot out the door. Because I'm like, man, I don't know if God's going to pull through. What does that say about me? It was wrestling with, is he trustworthy? And we don't want to compare our circumstances to others and start building a theology around who God is based on his individual journey with other people. And I got so convicted that with that story that if I'm ever bitter because of a blessing someone else has, that is just me saying, I don't trust God. I straight up don't trust God. I should be rejoicing with my friends, and I am rejoicing with my friends because I've dealt with this deep down distrust in God that I can celebrate with my friends, I can laugh with my friends, I can love on my friends when they get the blessing from God, because we're all on an individual journey. We're on an individual journey, and there's danger in comparing where we are at to other people. So if someone's getting something that you want, all of a sudden you think, huh, that's not fair, therefore God's not fair. And we start building our thoughts of who God is based on our circumstances. And there's three words that the last 3.5 years, specifically the last year, that I've had to wrestle through believing. And that is, God is good, God is faithful, and God is trustworthy. Those three words are probably the most fundamental words in Christianity, and I see it all the time that, oh, it didn't rain on my wedding day. God is good. God is faithful. Hashtag blessed. And I'm just thinking, like, what if it just dumped rain on your wedding? Is he good and faithful then? Like, I'm a jerk. I don't say that. I don't comment that. That's just here. It's not here. It's not there. But it was Do I let my circumstances dictate who God is in my life? When my whole life is falling apart, when we're looking deportation in the face, when we're losing children, can I still say you are good, you are faithful, and you are trustworthy? I am choosing to believe that, even though my life right now, I feel, doesn't show that in my understanding, but I'm going to choose that your word is true. Hebrews 18 or 13 verse 8 says, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging. He is good, faithful, and trustworthy, regardless of your circumstances. Regardless of your circumstances. Does trusting God mean you will get what you want in the end? No. I've learned that the hard way too. Immigration worked out, praise God. Other things haven't worked out, praise God in the midst of it. It's harder to praise God in the midst of it, but I still choose to praise God regardless of my circumstances. Does trusting God mean life will be easy? No. But is God good? Is he faithful? Is he trustworthy? Absolutely. Genesis 18:14, he says this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And there's a footnote in my Bible that says, is anything too wonderful for the world or for the Lord? And the rhetorical question, the answer is no. He is the God of the impossible. He is the God of any situation he can do because he is the God of the impossible. But we have to trust him and know that each one of us are on a different journey. We're on a different journey and he's got us there for a reason. So what does this say about God's love for Sarah? I love the story of Sarah because when her life is summarized or recaptured, I don't know the right word, summarized in the book of Hebrews, I'll just read it there, of how her legacy goes on, how is she to be remembered for the rest of time. Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heavens. I love that it just throws in. And from one man, this man's as good as dead, like he was old. This guy was a walking corpse. Were born descendants. And so it calls Sarah faithful. It summarizes her life by saying, yeah, there were some ups and downs, but if I'm going to summarize her, she's faithful. She held on to something for 25 years. And so when we're looking at how does this apply in us and through us and to us, or to us, in us, through us, to us, this story reveals that he is trustworthy. Now, Sarah had an expectation of how it was going to go. Okay, I receive a promise. I should receive that immediately. But yet there was this awkward 25-year gap between the promise and the fulfillment, and it just did a number on her. So we see that he is trustworthy. We see that his timing is not always our timing and our expectations. We have expectations in our head of where we should be or where things should be at now, and maybe our lives aren't there. Therefore, we blame God. God, you're not meeting my expectations of where I should be right now. And so we start blaming God, and we question, is he good? Is he faithful? Is he trustworthy? Because my expectations aren't being met. And other people around me are getting what I want, and I'm not. What's up with that, God? And we see, lastly, that this story reveals that nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is impossible for him. In us, what does this reflect in us? Do we trust God? Do we trust God? We would all say, yes, I trust God. But it's a lot harder in the nitty-gritty when life is just falling apart to say, I choose to trust you. Do we trust God when things are taking longer than we expected? Or do we sometimes jump the gun like Sarah did to try to force something to happen? She got impatient, she stopped trusting, and then the Hagar situation came in. Do we try to force God's hand into action? Are we happy for others when God blesses them, or is there a quiet bitterness that creeps up, which mirrors a distrust in God? I'm going to say that again because that was the heavy part for me. Are we happy for others when God blesses them, Or does a quiet bitterness and jealousy creep up that mirrors our distrust in God? And that's what it was for me. It just put my finger, he just put my finger, his finger right on it and said, you know what? You got to trust me here. You got to trust me here. And then through us, our response, do we live a life that models to others that God is trustworthy regardless of the situation or the outcome, or are we a walking stress case? When people look at you, are they thinking, man, that's someone that just trusts in Yahweh, the God of the impossible? Or are they saying, man, that guy needs a nap? That guy is just stressed out. Are there areas of your life that you don't trust God with? Are there areas of your life that you don't trust God with? For me, the hardest, closest to home one is our desire for another child. That's right there. And I choose to trust God with that. Does that mean we'll have another child? I don't know. Does that change who God is? Absolutely not. He is good. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. Regardless of the outcome of that situation, that means a lot to us. Am I happy for all my friends that are pregnant? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm over the moon excited for the gift that they've been given, and I want to celebrate with them because I trust God in our individual situation. And it doesn't change who He is. This one's a bit in your face. Do you need to repent and surrender an area of your life that you've been trying to control yourself? And I remember calling a pastor right before court, just stressed right out. He's in Calgary. He's my dad's mentor, and I just look up to this man, and I love him. And I was just pouring my heart out to him and just going on and on about the situation, everything that's going on, everything I've been trying to do, blah, blah, blah. And that he just let me go on for about 15 minutes, and then he just stopped, and he said, can I tell you something? And I said, go for it. I need some wisdom. He said, you ooze self-reliance. And it was like a punch in the face, but it was the most loving thing he could have said. He said, you ooze self-reliance. Deep down, you believe a lot of this depends on you. And you've taken your eyes off the Lord, and you've started to try to fix it yourself, and it's not going to work out. And so I had to walk through that journey of what does it mean to trust God in every situation, good, bad, ugly, and lay them all down. And it's a continual thing. It's a process. So we're going to transition to communion, but what I want to do, while you take communion, I want you to think about those questions of are there areas of your life that you're trying to control and hang on to, and maybe just process it and say, you know what, this situation, I don't know what it is, whether it's my finances, whether it's my marriage, whether it's my desire to be married, whether it's my desire to have a kid. Wait, maybe you want to retire, but you can't. Whatever the situation is there an area where God's saying, you got to trust me, you got to lay it down, and you got to trust me because I'm good, and I'm faithful, and I'm trustworthy, regardless of life's circumstances. How do I know that He's good and faithful and trustworthy? Because He loves us enough to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, and to be resurrected, and to give us life and life abundantly. How do I know that He can do the impossible? Because I've seen it in my life. And I know that He raised His Son from the dead. And so communion is a time to reflect on the cross and His death and His resurrection. Don't forget the resurrection. That He is alive, He is living, He is active, and He wants to do the impossible through us. And so when you take the bread and the juice or wine, it's not wine, is it? The juice, whatever it is, be thinking, do I believe that He is good, faithful, and trustworthy? Do I honestly, deep down, believe that? Don't just say it. Do I believe it? And remember what He did on the cross, why we're all here. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You so much for who You are, Your character, Lord. It's unchanging. You're the God of the impossible. I thank You that You love Sarah, You loved Hagar and their different journeys. I thank You for the different journeys that we're all on, Father, and how You want to use us to show Your love and Your glory to the people around us. regardless of where we're at in life, you want to use us, and I thank you for that. I thank you, Father, that you see the individual, that you love the individual, and that you're trustworthy. And so, Lord, as we just partake in communion, I just pray that you would make this very real to us. Lord, is there an area where we don't trust you? Father, is there an area I don't trust you? And Lord, may we believe in the core of who we are, that you are good and you are faithful and you are trustworthy, because that is who you are. That is truth. And so make that true for us, Father. Make that cemented in our core, that when life gets full on, that doesn't change. So we love you and we thank you in your precious name. Amen.